For the message, we're going back today to Romans chapter 7. So I invite you to go with me to the 7th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. And as most of you know, we began this year a paragraph by paragraph study of this central letter of the Apostle Paul. We have been away from it for a while because of my being away and then Thanksgiving also. And Lord willing, this week and next week, we'll finish up chapter 7 and be at a good stopping point as we go into some other themes related to Christmas and the new year. And you may not remember, it's actually been a good little while since we were in this chapter. We have worked our way through verse 12. And basically what I'd like to do today is to overview the rest of the chapter, verses 13 to 25. And then, Lord willing, come back next week and look at it in more detail. I'll have to say that as I have been coming to this point, I have had to seek the Lord for grace and for wisdom and even for courage to be able to tackle this particular portion of the letter. And I believe that the further we get into the book, I find myself in even greater need of the Lord's help because we are beginning to get into some sections that are not easy and that the people of God have studied and have actually debated back and forth for centuries now. How do you feel about that? Devoting our attention here over the next couple of weeks to exploring one of these difficult chapters in the Epistle to the Romans. I thought about it this way. I look out on our church, I see a lot of people who have worked hard to achieve some goal that they thought was worthwhile. So I look out on some people who over the last year or the last months have been training to run maybe a half marathon or something like that. We have a couple of several young ladies who are on college sports teams, and their lives have been very much taken up many, many hours throughout the year developing their skills in order to be able to play. We have people who have spent a long, long time in school, whether to be a nurse or a medical doctor or an engineer or to be involved in computers or some other field that requires some pretty technical training, but they have worked hard and diligently put forth the effort that was required to achieve the goal that they had before them. And everybody probably falls into a category like that. Maybe you have worked hard and put a lot of money into remodeling your home at some point or into developing your own business and growing that and sticking with it and working many hours to make that successful. My point is, if we have a worthwhile goal and something that really fires our affections and something that really drives us because we love it or because we think it's valuable, we are willing to work hard to achieve it. We're willing, by the grace of God, to put in the energy and the time, the resources that are necessary in order to get at that goal. And what worthier goal could there be than to understand some portion of the mind of God as He has revealed it in the Scriptures? What greater ambition could we have than to know God and God's ways as He's revealed those in His Word? And if we value that, then we are willing to do the mental work and put out the mental sweat that it takes to work through these things, to wrestle with these things, to deal with various ways of interpreting them so that by His grace we can come to as good an understanding as we are capable of. And I hope that we'll keep that in mind as we come to a passage like Romans 7. Verses 13 to 25, I'm just preparing you that this is going to be a little challenging as we go through it today and next week. There are some difficulties here to identify exactly what aspect of life the Apostle Paul is talking about. We could be here a long time, even though I do want to encourage us to work hard and stick with it and think through these things carefully. I recognize this is not a seminary class, and our backgrounds are different, and our time is limited. And so I think I've come up with a little bit of a compromise to how to approach this. And what I've done is to put together a handout. I don't usually use handouts on Sunday mornings, but that would be appropriate here. And the ushers, if you could go ahead and pass those out. This is what we'll walk through today as we begin to get a handle, Lord willing, on this second half of Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, particularly verses 13 to 25. If you get the handout, you'll see that it is entitled The Wretched Man of Romans 7. That expression comes from verse 24 of this letter, where Paul, after sorting through some of these issues about the law in people's lives, he cries out, "Wretched man that I am." The question would be, who exactly is he talking about? What stage of life is he referring to? How normative is that experience and that perspective of oneself, that you view yourself so entangled in a conflict that your attitude really is, "I'm just wretched, I'm miserable, I'm a basket case," we might say. Well, historically, there have been a number of views as commentators, as theologians have looked at this passage carefully and have sought to identify exactly what it is Paul is talking about. And let's just go ahead and read this first part on the views on the identity of the wretched man. In Romans 7, 7 to 25, the repeated use of first person pronouns, singular pronouns, "I," that shows up so many times, most naturally that indicates that Paul is speaking about himself, that he's speaking autobiographically, that in some way he is including himself in this discussion, talking about his own experience with the law of God. And yet we know that Paul isn't just telling us stories for the sake of telling us stories. And the next sentence says that it is also natural to conclude that the apostle's experience reflects a pattern that to some degree is true of his readers. He's telling us about himself because in some way what he went through is what other people go through. And this information about himself is supposed to help us all. Now, when you look at all of those "I's" in verses 7 to 13, that's not too hard to discern that those verses seem to describe how the law functioned in Paul's life when he was unregenerate. As a Jewish person who was very concerned about God's law, and yet the law ultimately not helping him to be holy, the law having the effect of just making him more exposed as a sinner and more guilty before God, those verses reflect very well, particularly the fact that they're in the past tense. They reflect very well his past experience before Christ, and by way of application, they would relate most directly to the experience of unsaved people. Whether they're Jew or not, in some way, they are exposed by the law of God as they encounter God's standards, and they find themselves not helped forward, but actually set back with guilt and recognizing the impossibility of obeying themselves. What we're concerned about is what Paul is getting at in verses 13 and following. Because in that section, and starting especially verse 14 all the way to the end of the chapter, he uses that "I" many, many times. And it's not quite as clear whether he's talking about who he was before he was saved or whether he's talking about a struggle he's having after coming to Christ. When you look at the way the theologians have analyzed this, we have a lot of different ideas about that. And these aren't by any means all of them, but I tried to boil them down to keep this simple into two majority views, the most common out there, and then some minority views as well. The early church fathers, generally speaking, thought that Paul continues in this passage to talk about himself as an unsaved person, just going on further about what he had dealt with in verses 7 to 12 and the struggle he had as an individual Jew that perhaps really applied across the board to the nation of Israel as a whole throughout her history. Whenever Jewish people are confronted with the demands of the law and how great they thought it was and how divine they were assured and convinced that it was, nevertheless, incapable of obeying that law. So Paul basically just continues talking about the same thing he did in verses 7 to 12. That fits very naturally with the theological system of Arminianism, which is very oriented to human responsibility and to obedience and holiness in the Christian life. And particularly when there are statements here that talk about how overwhelmed Paul feels and how incapable he feels of obeying, they say, how could that be the case for somebody who is a genuine believer? Now, actually, it's not just those who are Arminians that hold that. You have very respected commentators in other theological realms that take that position as well, particularly one of the greatest contemporary commentators, Douglas Moo, whom I've quoted from time to time. Now, I'm not going to go through all the arguments for all these views, but I want to highlight some of the key points. And as you see there, under that first view, the emphasis is on that tension between, on the one hand, the very strong statements that in other portions of this letter Paul makes about sin is not our master, we've been freed from the power of sin, the Holy Spirit enables us to obey. We've talked a lot about union with Christ in chapter 6. We've talked a lot about the victory that was secured for us through the death and resurrection of Christ and how we're united with Him. And sin is not our Lord anymore. And now it's a matter of following through on that positional reality. And chapter 8 goes on to talk about the Holy Spirit and how His work in our life enables us to mortify the deeds of the body and to fulfill, really, the ethics of the law. And yet in this passage, like in verse 14, Paul says, I am of the flesh, sold under sin. How in the world could that be said of somebody who was described in those very positive, victorious terms in those other passages? Or where he says in verse 18, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. You got these very positive statements and very negative statements. How could both of those things be true of one person at the same time? And so people will say Paul is taking a step back and just continuing on about the unregenerate condition. Now, secondly, and the most dominant view in the history of the church has been letter B there, that actually this is talking about a Christian. And not necessarily just Christians who are mature or just really weak, but actually are immature or really weak, but actually, generally speaking, even as people are mature, there is never a day in which you don't have a battle. And there are never seasons of life when you go unbroken in obedience to God. There are always going to be times of defeat and struggle and discouragement, so that Romans 7 is taken to reflect the believer's ongoing struggle with sin. That was the view that eventually Augustine switched to and is the position taken by most of your commentators within Calvinism. Now, what would be some of the arguments for that position? There really is a clear break in terms of the verb forms that are used between the two halves of this chapter. So that the part that clearly is talking about Paul as an unbeliever is in the past tense. But when he goes on to the second half and talks about this other struggle, it's all in the present tense. And we can just drop in and see that in verse 16. If I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. He's talking as though this were something presently happening, and there is this transition in the verb tenses that seems to go along with that. And then another thought, another argument, is the very positive view that this individual, whoever he is, has toward the law of God. The strongest statement would be in verse 22, where he says, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. And just think about how that might match up with everything else that this book says about unregenerate people. Chapter 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's no one who seeks God. Some of the strongest statements about human depravity are in the book of Romans. How could it be true that an unregenerate person in that condition could honestly say, I love God's law. It's my delight. That's probably the strongest argument for this particular perspective. Those are the majority views, but then you have various takes that sort of launch forward from that, and that not too many people hold, but that are well known as well. Dr. Lloyd-Jones took the position that this section particularly is not talking about either a lost person or a saved person. He sort of created a third sort of in-between category where somebody was in transition. And they were in the process of the Lord working in their lives, using the law to awaken them to their desperate need, but they weren't quite saved. And so the sort of mixed description here would fit pretty well somebody going through that process. Maybe you've read the autobiography of John Bunyan. He talks about the stretched out process where he really struggled about his conversion and justification coming to Christ. And it's really, frankly, kind of hard to pinpoint exactly where he was spiritually during some of those experiences. And Lloyd-Jones' point is that sounds like what this is talking about. We were in Wales a few weeks ago, and we were fellowshipping with some pastors who were part of a movement that was actually inspired by Lloyd-Jones in the middle of the 20th century. And we got talking about some of these things, and one of the men who just holds Dr. Lloyd-Jones in the highest esteem, knew him personally, he said his viewpoint was Lloyd-Jones was right about Romans 6, but he was wrong about Romans 7. So if the Welsh people don't agree with Lloyd-Jones, then I don't feel too compelled to myself either. Letter B. There is another view that this is talking in chapter 7 about a carnal Christian, somebody who's a believer, but who's just overwhelmed by sin and embroiled in sin, not experiencing the fullness of salvation. This is talking about his desperate need of the Lord to do some mighty work in his life and just overwhelm him with a new experience of grace to where he's raised up to this higher level or this deeper life where, by the work of the Holy Spirit, chapter 8, he doesn't live that way anymore. In other words, Romans 7 is just temporary. It's just people who are below the norm or the standard of what God really desires. And basically, you should be moving out of chapter 7, leaving that in the past pretty much forever. And Romans 8, the Holy Spirit and his influence in your life is what should be true of you going forward. And this is often the way it is taken by authors in what's called the deeper life or the Keswick movement, who are so much about a crisis experience where after salvation and almost as a second work of grace, you just kind of empty yourself before the Lord and he, in some unusual way, the Spirit kind of takes over and lifts you up to this new level to where you're not really struggling that much anymore. And they will often say, you need to pray that God will get you out of Romans 7 and into Romans 8. As though, in reality, you could leave behind the struggles of chapter 7. But that is the way that it is presented in that viewpoint. Now, more recently, there's been a view that combines some of these things and that is becoming more popular, that we shouldn't get too focused on who exactly this individual is. That Paul isn't really trying to identify whether this is a non-Christian or a Christian, that he's speaking in broader and more general terms about the issue of the law, and the fact that the law is not going to ultimately empower anybody to obey God. Whether it's a lost person or a saved person, the answer for obedience doesn't come by means of directly relating to the law and just really focusing on what God requires and what he says you should and shouldn't do and really giving yourself over to this external standard as though that were the key. It's sort of in your own effort, really trying to work up the energy to obey this law. And others like Tom Schreiner, in his very helpful commentary on Romans, take that position that this is really talking more broadly about anybody who is not thinking right about the law and about their need for the Lord. Well, now what? How do we move forward in trying to figure out best we can what's going on here? I do think it's very important, first of all, to have a handle on where this chapter fits into the book of Romans as a whole. And let's just review the theme statement that I have been sharing with you throughout this series. It's kind of a long statement because it's trying to be comprehensive about the different themes that tie this book together. And here's how it goes. As the fulfillment of his redemptive plan, by means of faith in the atoning work of Jesus Christ, God righteously gives condemned sinners a secure righteous standing and power for righteous living, uniting Jews and Gentiles and calling them to proclaim this gospel to all nations for his own glory. And that statement is broken down roughly into the sections of this book. So the chapter 1 to 4, you see that there is all about the doctrine of justification. The need for it because of our sin and God's provision through Christ to forgive us and to give us this status of righteous through the work of Jesus Christ. That speaks to our legal position and the fact that everything has been accomplished by Christ through his life, through his death, to secure us as accepted and righteous before God. Romans 1 to 4. Romans 5 to 8 is not exactly developing new ideas in that sequence. It's really just kind of a celebration of it. It's really just a worship service, you might say, of how wonderful it is that we enjoy this and how fixed and unchangeable and secure it is. Chapter 5, remember, begins with peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It goes on to speak of how Christ triumphed over the sin of Adam for us. And that everything has been accomplished. Chapter 8 brings that to a crescendo with those beloved promises of the love of God from which nothing can separate us. Those two passages are bookending this section and they tell us what basically it's about. It's about the absolute security that is enjoyed by people who have been justified. Now, what about chapters 6 and 7 that are sandwiched in between those other passages? At that point, the Apostle Paul, you might remember this concept. What he's doing is he is addressing pushback. As he is all about justification and he is all about celebrating this wonderful position, he knows there's people out there who aren't quite convinced or who have questions about how this all fits in with everything else. And we're going to have questions and objections for him. And so you can't be totally celebrating if there are these clouds of doubt or questions out there. And so Paul has to deal with them along the way. The first one of those questions is the accusation that if it's all about Christ and what he did, then maybe it doesn't matter whether we sin. And surely that would have been a challenge that the Jewish people would have brought up to him, that you're just minimizing the significance of sin as though it doesn't care how we, doesn't matter how we live anymore. God doesn't care about that. And so Paul goes on in chapter 6, may it never be. This is not gospel logic. Gospel logic tells you that the very opposite, that if you have been united with Christ, in addition to your justification, what you have gained is a new relationship to sin. It is no longer your master. It is an alien to who you are now in Christ. It is an intruder trying to take back what has been taken away from its authority. And yet Paul knows that for as great as that teaching is, some people out there were still going to have objections, particularly about where the law fits into this. In chapter 6, he made strong statements about how we are neither under sin, but nor are we under the law, which was divinely given in such a huge category in the minds of the Jewish people that No gospel would be accepted that was perceived to be a threat to the revelation of God in the law. And so Paul has to take this other chapter to explore that further and tie up those loose ends in people's minds. He goes on to deal with actually some other objections in chapters 9 to 11, what I'm calling the defense of the gospel. Chapters 12 to 15, the transformation that comes through the gospel. And middle of chapter 15, actually the passage that where Philip started to read today, the proclamation of the gospel is exemplified in the evangelism of the Apostle Paul. Now, looking back at all that, here's the point I want to make. These chapters, Romans 6, Romans 7, are not really about sanctification. Paul gets into issues of sanctification, but they're really about responding to these objections regarding how sin and how the law tie into the gospel message. His emphasis on sanctification is actually 12 to 15. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. Don't be conformed to the world, that sort of thing. Transformation. That's where the sanctification part really is developed. Sanctification only comes up here at this point in the context of these other issues that are perceived to be threats to the gospel. And so he has to deal with it at length and respond to these issues. And we don't want to allow the sanctification issues that come up to overshadow the bigger question of the law, which is really what's under discussion here. That has to be a very critical point as we try to sort this out. Now, with that in mind, I'd like to then walk through the context of Romans 7 itself. That's what the next page will give us. I said a few things about the place of this chapter in the book as a whole, but we do need to be familiar with the breakdown of these sections, the logic of this, the big ideas. What are the big ideas versus the small ideas? And some of this hopefully will be familiar because we've already talked about verses 1 to 12. The big theme of verses 1 to 6, and really the theme of the whole chapter, is that believers are not under the lordship of the law anymore. Even though the law still speaks to us about God's standard, we do not directly relate to the law as our master. The law is information, is all that it is. The law does not rule over us. And if it did, it does not have the ability to empower us to obey. All the law does is to give us information about what is right and what is wrong. And Paul says, look, given all that Christ has done for you, he has severed that relationship toward the law, where before that was the big category, and you were bound to it in a servant-master relationship. Because of your inability to obey and because of your guilt, it really did hang over you as kind of the main issue between you and God. That's all been taken care of. It's there continuing to speak to you of God's standards, but it's not in the position of supremacy. Your master is Jesus. And Jesus has freed you from this other master. And Jesus, through his Spirit, lives in you and empowers you to do what you're supposed to do. He develops that through, first of all, an illustration from marriage in verses 2 to 4, and then explains it further in verses 5 to 6. I'm not going to develop this because we already talked about this section, but I do want to stress the way he describes the Christian life at the end of verse 6. I love this statement, though, that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. When you think about your Christian life, Paul is saying, don't think about it in terms of this list of things that God says. There is a list. There are obligations, but that's not the essence of it. What this is all about is the Spirit, God Himself, taking up residence in you and working not from the outside through a code, but from the inside through supernatural power that changes you, transforms you, gives you new affections, gives you new abilities, and enables you to obey. That's really his main idea here. We're not under the lordship of the law. This is about the Spirit. The law comes out of that. Now, he knows that particularly Jewish people are still going to struggle with that. And because of some comments that he made, that really all that the law does is to make matters worse for you. The accusation that he anticipates, the objection in verse 7 you see there is, are you saying that the law, because it actually contributed to my guilt and my struggle, is the law sin? Are you saying that, Paul? You're kind of connecting the law with sin over here. I thought it was over here in on the God side of the equation, the good side of things. Are you saying the law is sin? And so he has to deal with that in the passage that we looked at last time we were here. And he gives us threefold response regarding what is exactly the relationship between the law and sin. First of all, what the law does is to give people an experiential knowledge of sin. The law actually becomes the unwilling instrument of sin to cause you to disobey even more. And the net effect of that is that sin, using the law that way, ends up deceiving you and killing you. Verse 9, verse 10, verse 11. So the law is a part of the process. It is an unwilling instrument of sin to get you to sin more and ultimately to kill you. But don't confuse that with the nature, the character of the law itself. As far as that goes, his conclusion is verse 12, the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Now, you would have thought he could stop there. And some of these questions about the law, we probably wouldn't have thought of because we're not Jewish in our background and don't necessarily struggle with these kinds of things. But he knows that there's still going to be pushback. And remember, he had said at the end of verse 11 that the net effect of the law in your life is that through it, sin killed you. And now he anticipates the objection that somebody could say, are you telling me that the law kills people? Is the law directly the cause of my death? My spiritual death alienated from God, my physical death as part of the curse of sin. Paul, you're still making the law look bad. You're still painting it in a negative light. You're making it sound like it is causing my death. How could that be? This is God's law. These are holy standards. You're contradicting yourself. So Paul very patiently has to interact with that issue that people object with. And here is what he says. We'll just read verse 13b. By no means. It wasn't the law, it was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. He says God actually ordained that things should be this way because he really wanted to make the point, sin is really bad. Sin is so bad, it can take something good that God gave you and turn it against you so that you end up alienated from God in death. Recognize how bad sin is. And folks, when we read this chapter, our conclusion should not be, the law is bad, the law is my enemy, it has no place, I don't want any more of that. Our conclusion ought to be, sin is bad. There's nothing wrong with the law. The law is doing what God gave it to do, which was to reflect his character and his standards. It's just that it is limited in what God gave it to do. God never gave the law to change the human heart. He never gave the law to really put you in a position where you would justify or sanctify yourself. The problem is not the law. The law is doing what it was given to do. The problem is sin. That's the enemy. The law is actually on our side and on God's side. Paul is trying to vindicate the place of the law against these objections. And it's in that context that we get into the hardest part of all of this at verses 14 to 20. Having talked about sin being sinful beyond measure, whereas the law is good, Paul is going to explain that out. He's going to elaborate that point. And he's going to do it in two sections that are quite parallel to each other. You can just compare the wording of the various verses as I've matched them up there, and you can see that he is not exactly repeating himself, but he is revisiting some of the same themes in verses 18 to 20 that he brought up in verses 14 to 16. And I've given you a little summary at the top. Verses 14 to 16 are saying this: the law is good, and I want to obey it. But there's another factor. He calls it sin within me. He calls it the flesh. Because of the influence of that, I disobey. At verses 18 to 20, the point is, this is my paraphrase, that because of this indwelling sin of the flesh, I end up doing the evil I do not want, and I don't find within myself I don't find the ability to do the good that I want. And he ends up coming to this conclusion, a summary of this section, verses 21 to 25. I'll read these verses. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and make me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And yet, that is a future deliverance. As he returns to the present, he actually ends on what seems to be an anti-climax when he says, summary of the point, so then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Now, how are we going to tie all this up? And what are we going to make of all of that? I have here at the end some general observations that are laying the foundation for then looking at that passage, that last passage, more closely next week. And as I have wrestled with this, the different views, here are the conclusions that I've come to. You know, the view that says that anyone is covered by this is really very attractive. For one, because you don't have to take a position. For another, because it's actually true to life, that whether you're talking about a lost person or a saved person, the same principle applies. Okay? That when they're faced with the law, it's going to have the same effect on them ultimately. They're not going to be able to keep it. If they're talking about doing it in their resources, really whether you're saved or lost, the same position is going to be true. You're going to find yourself frustrated and overwhelmed. So there is a principle there that applies to saved and lost. However, as I've looked at those closing verses, I don't know that that is what Paul exactly was getting at in that section, because his language in the second half of the chapter is so specific and it is so wide-ranging in terms of different qualities of the individual under discussion that it is difficult to see how all of those statements can actually be talking about a lost and a saved person at the same time. Even though that dynamic may hold true in some sense for everybody, Paul doesn't seem to be talking about anybody generically in that section. The language he uses is quite specific. It seems to me it's got to be one or the other. And in particular, the comment that he makes there at verse 22 and related comments of his passion, that he really wants to obey God from the depths of his heart. He loves the standard. It's holy. It's good. This is what I want for my life. How could that be said of a lost person? You realize how Paul goes on to describe the unsaved heart in chapter 8. He says that those people who are actually in the flesh, they cannot please God, and the mind of the flesh is hostile against God. The unregenerate heart hates God. The unregenerate heart doesn't want to know what God says, has no desire for the Lord, at least not in the sense that he's talking about here. Look, I really, really want to obey God. When did a lost person ever feel that way? When did a lost person ever have this kind of struggle as intense as he's talking about here? Lost people, as depicted in the Bible, are under the sway of Satan. And that's what they want. And that's the direction that they're going. And their joy is to live for themselves. And they are not struggling, at least not to the intensity that we find here of somebody just being utterly frustrated because they so badly want to please God, but find it difficult. And because of that, my own understanding is that in some sense, this has to refer to a Christian person. Now, we still have the problem with that of explaining what it is Paul's getting at when he describes this I, this individual, with some other strong language. And particularly that statement of verse 14, I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I know that in me that is in my flesh dwells no good thing. Sounds so negative and contrary to everything else he had said in chapter 6, and we'll go on to say in chapter 8. Well, I want you to go to chapter 6, and I want you to notice exactly how things were worded at that point when Paul was talking about our present experience. And read with me. You can follow along there starting at verse 11. You remember these statements? That there is this truth about our union with Christ, we need to believe it. So also you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, your members to God as instruments for righteousness. He says very strongly, sin will have no dominion over you since you're not under law but under grace. And when we looked at that, I was explaining that that statement is not a command, it's actually a statement. That in terms of that original position of Lord and positionally a believer being arranged before the sight of God under sin, that's not a possibility. And yet, it is possible for us to willingly, at points in time, reference to specific issues and sins, to willingly offer ourselves to obey sin. So that even though there is this positional reality, sin is not my master, practically speaking, there could be moments in life when I am putting myself under the authority of sin. Why would Paul say, don't let sin reign anymore, if that were not a possibility? The idea is, you have been brought out from under that authority, but so many times we actually willingly live as though that were not true, so that practically speaking, it could be said of us, I'm under sin again. Not because that's my true identity, my true position, but because I have chosen to put myself back under the authority of sin, practically speaking. And it would seem to be that that's what Paul's referring to in that language at the end of chapter 7 as well. That possibility, which I describe here as a sad situation and a paradoxical situation, because it's contrary, really, to the reality about us. And we probably didn't need Romans 6 and 7 to tell us that that was possible. You just have to look at this last week in your life. And know that even though it could be said, united with Christ, free from sin, in the nasty now and now, how many times actually it was practically speaking under sin again, yielding myself to sin, even though it's not really my master. Now, on the other hand, I do want to guard us against an abuse of this passage. Because you could look at that description in chapter 7 and you could say, well, this is just kind of hopeless till I get to the resurrection. And I'm embroiled in this struggle that looks like most of the time it's defeat. And therefore, what am I supposed to do? Wretched man that I am. And even though I look forward to the full deliverance someday, between now and then, there's just this never-ending conflict, and I feel defeated, and there's just no hope, and this is just the way that it is. This is the point where it's very important to get the context, because this is not everything Paul teaches about sanctification. Sanctification is really not the main topic under discussion. His topic is what happens when people are dealing directly with the law, and what happens on a practical level when that's really your main category. And notice the way I word it here. The defeated experience of Romans 7, 14 to 25 cannot be taken as a total or a general description of the Christian life. The emphasis in the context on relating to God directly to the law, and also the fact that there's no reference in that experience, in those events, to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. All of that suggests that the wretched man depicts a Christian, and yet one who is failing in his sanctification, not because it's impossible to have victory over sin, but because at certain moments in life and in certain circumstances and temptations, he is relying upon his own efforts. It's just me and what I'm supposed to do, and when I focus on that and deal with it on that level and try to screw up the courage and the strength to obey that standard, this is inevitably what is going to happen. Paul is not using this to paint a total picture of the Christian life. He's saying this is how it is even with me as an apostle. Sometimes, and sadly more times than probably we would want to admit. But it is a reality that happens, not generally or not as the norm, certainly not as the ideal. It is the reality that happens when in my thinking, in my heart, in my experience, these other truths about union with Christ, about the Holy Spirit, are not really in focus. When it's just me and God's law, I do not find in myself the ability to obey. If I'm not consciously drawing on the power of union with Christ, if I'm not consciously yielding myself to the power of the Holy Spirit, that is where I'm going to end up. And Paul is picturing this as a reality, but it is only a partial picture of what happens, and it is not the ideal picture of the way it could be as we relate to the Lord, particularly through His Spirit. Now, why would God even let that be the case? Well, notice the point I make in that last sentence. God intends to use those kinds of defeats to drive us to Himself for the power that we need to obey. And you realize this. This is a very hard thing to accept, whether as far as our own walk with God or like our children, that, you know, sometimes maybe the best thing would be for a believer to sin. Because sometimes that is the only way that we will learn these lessons. So often it's very theoretical until we face a temptation and fall flat on our face and fail miserably. That often is the only way we learn our absolute need of the Holy Spirit, which is where Paul is going with this. Now, notice what I make, this last point I make, that this isn't the end of the story. Romans 8 goes on to teach that we can overcome specific temptations as we yield to the influence of the Spirit. But I want to caution us against that Keswick view. This does not happen in a one-time crisis experience that permanently diminishes or eliminates the influence of the flesh. That would be way unrealistic. That some way God's going to jump me into Romans 8 to where Romans 7, that's just a thing of the past and that's never going to happen again. It's not even possible anymore because I'm so filled with the Spirit. This is not a one-time crisis moment. The flesh is never going to go away. The flesh is never going to get any better. The flesh is never going to love God. We will always face these conflicting desires within us. And as far as the influence of the Spirit, it is a moment-by-moment choice that nurtures obedience and holiness in us. It is not a one-time thing. Galatians 5 is a classic passage that makes that point and develops it further. I want to end today with this quote from Dr. James Boyce. I think it captures well the spirit of what we've been saying. What is sanctification? Is it an awareness of how good we are becoming? Or is it a growing sense of how sinful we really are, so we will constantly turn to and depend upon Jesus Christ? What is your perception of growth? And I just keep getting better and better, and the struggle goes away, and it's just a thing of the past, my sin. If we're mature in Christ, it's the latter. A growing sense of how sinful we really are, so we will constantly turn to and depend upon Jesus Christ. And I plan to come back to that as we look more closely at those verses next week.